to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, we welcome you to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The message you will hear today was recorded live during a Sunday morning worship service. We offer this program with the desire that it would help deepen your faith. While you're listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. What an amazing journey we've been having as we've studied the life of King David for 26 weeks now. This amazing journey through history is available on our website. There was a period of David's life where he wrote about his great relationship with God, praise and thanks and crying out in faith. Then he takes the throne. Enemies are subdued, and wealth and power increase, and David's pen goes silent. In that period, the seeds of his fall are sown. There is a lesson for us regarding continued faith. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let's talk about David for the 26th time. You'll be happy to know we're in the last 10 years of David's life. He can't live much longer. He died at age 70. We saw last week, 1 Kings 1. That's, the Bible said it was very, very old. Aren't you offended? I'm still offended by that. Let me put these two pictures up here side by side. A picture is worth, according to my calculations, about 1,000 words. So you got two pictures up there for early Shepherd David out under the stars with his harp, learning, playing, eventually coming up with words that are so wonderful to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Little David, little teenage David. And then right up through his early 50s, here on the right-hand side, his early 50s, and his harp has grown 2 inches of dust on top of it because he quit using it. He put down his lyre. He quit writing any songs for at least 22 years, maybe 23 by my calculation. He wrote nothing, nothing coming out of him. And we lost our intimate portrait inside of David. That's how we see inside of him. We don't get that from 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's just a detailing of his life. But when we look at his Psalms and we match them up together, we're able to look right into his soul and the focus on being the most powerful and wealthiest man in the Middle East apparently had sucked his soul dry. Whatever happened during that quiet period, he lost his dependence on God. These pictures up here on the screen, by the way, are not. Actually, one guy had a digital camera back in ancient Israel. No, those are AI-generated pictures. But the blue eyes at the guy on the right-hand side, to me, they communicate a hardened soul who's lost his intimacy with God. From the time he's 32, 33, and he's established himself as king, and he's established Jerusalem as the centerpiece of Israel. And he has this fervor to build a temple. He buys Mount Moriah with his own money, 600 shekels of silver. He has this fervor to build a temple there until 10 years later, when he's now in his 60s, older than me, in his 60s. There's only 4 Psalms we found that he wrote. 3 of them are him pouring out the conviction in his heart after his sin with Bathsheba. We saw that. It was just the heartfelt. And then one of them is this wonderful, amazing 51st Psalm where he pours out his confession before God. 4 Psalms, though, in 33 years. So in 70 years of a life, at least 30 of those years, 40, in fact, now that we've added that last 10, 40 years, he's near silent. We don't get to look inside of his soul. So after the Bathsheba incident, We spend some time on the incident. 8 to 10 years after that, terrible years, where their conceived son died. David's daughter Tamar is raped by her big brother, his only daughter. Their kid brother Absalom is so angry he kills his big brother Amnon, and then he flees off into exile so that his dad would not catch up to him, even though he loved his dad so much and his dad loved him so much back. But without any Psalms, we don't get to look in David's head. We don't get to see. So you got these seven chapters in 2 Samuel, and they only seem to focus on the tragedy of his life. The next 10 years, this tragedy of what's happening to his kids and what's happening inside of his family. And more than one of you have said to me in the last few weeks that the story of Tamar is just too painful because it reminds me of my own personal story. Some of you, and several of you parents of adult children, have said to me, David's sin reflecting in his children just brings up so many painful memories in me. And my answer to that is, I know about the painful memories. And yet, out of 1 and 2 Samuel, I added them up, 55 chapters, seven of them are devoted to this snowballing effect that happened from David sinning to the reflection that happens inside of his family. And we dare not ignore that. That's 13% of 1 and 2 Samuel. 13% of it. It's not like we could just, let's not talk about that. That's painful to all of us sitting in this room. In fact, Paul would say 1,000 years later, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He wrote that about the Old Testament because he didn't have a New Testament yet. He's writing it about this. This is profitable for us, but we're going to move on now. David doesn't really pick up his harp again until the bitterness and hatred that builds inside of Absalom spills over. And he initiates a coup against his own dad. And in fact, he wants to kill his own dad. His son wants to kill his own father. And that's when the dust falls off of David's harp for the first time in a long, long time. And he begins to again write inspired words. And these are in your Bible, and they start to flow out of his mouth and off of his harp again. And we're going to lean heavily into those. For the last few sermons of this series, we're going to lean heavily into the later Psalms of David's life. And you're going to love to see the tenderness that comes back into David's hard, hard heart as he is now a tired, aging king. Remember David finding out that his exiled son Absalom had wooed the people into declaring him king? And remember the fickle people deserting their flawed but beloved king and rushing off to be part of Absalom's new kingdom? And David doesn't mount a military response. He doesn't say, I'm going to fight. He doesn't do anything, in fact, to save his throne. He's been so careful in his life not to touch God's anointed. He didn't go after Saul. He made so much effort to make sure he didn't touch the anointed of God. He had two opportunities that we know of, probably a whole lot more, to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. Absalom has no such compunction. He absolutely is not following God's command. He's ready to slaughter the king to take power of the throne, and the king is his dad, for goodness sake. And David throws his deodorant and his toothpaste into a bag. I hope he had deodorant. And gathers around him everybody that remained loyal to him, and he heads out of town, out of Jerusalem. And that's the town that he founded, but that's the town God chose to be his forever home, the centerpiece of his plan for redemption. That town is still in, Robbie was talking about what's coming in the future. That's still coming in the New Jerusalem. That town is here absolutely forever. But David had to be so conflicted on the inside because he kind of knew this stuff. Not just because his son was trying to kill him, but because he was leaving behind what he knew in his head to be the forever home of God, the place God had chosen as his eternal home. I'll show you that in a second. The Psalm of Ascents, never really focused on this in Psalm 136. It's not written by David, it's written about David. And it gives us so much insight. The Israelites sang it as they were all on their way up to Jerusalem, up to the town that they would worship God in. And it lets us look right at David and see exactly, probably, exactly what he was feeling at this moment. He has his deodorant in his suitcase. He has his whatever else he would happen to have in his suitcase. And he's sitting there in the room. This tells you the thoughts that are going on inside of his head. Psalm 132, written about David. Here it is up on the screen. Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. He made a solemn promise to the Lord. He vowed to the mighty one of Israel, I will not go home, I'll not die, I will not let myself rest, verse 5, until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the mighty one of Israel. And he found it. He bought the land, for goodness sake, for 600 shekels of silver. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David with a promise he would never take back, an eternal oath from God to David, I will place one of your descendants on your throne. And I left my notes in there. That's not talking about Solomon. That's not talking about anybody coming after him. That's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about Jesus. David knew that. He knew the Messiah was on the way. He's leaving town knowing he's leaving all of this behind. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever, God said. I will live here, for this is the home I desire. Jerusalem, whenever you see Gaza erupting, Hamas invading, Iran sending missiles over into Israel, you can still count on one thing. None of us have any doubt about this because God's so clear on it. Jerusalem's going to stay there. Whoever comes against it is in deep weeds because they're not going to conquer Jerusalem. God chose that as his city and his resting place, and it will be there right into the new Jerusalem to come up. Verse 17, here in Jerusalem, I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people. I will clothe his enemies with shame. He will be a glorious king. All that said, David knew all that. That was the Psalm of Ascents. He's still packing his suitcase and leaving Jerusalem with no idea if he's ever going to come back or if he'll even be alive a few days from then. And he must have imagined that Jerusalem that he was leaving behind, God's forever home, would soon be under the control of his godless son Absalom. So you can just kind of sense what's going on inside of his head. And I found another psalm that's often said to be written right at this time. I believe it was. David's fleeing Absalom, all the thoughts that we already put. And I could imagine him writing this. Let's just say he's sitting on his bed, and he has this Samsonite suitcase beside him. And he's thinking about leaving everything behind. And finally, he grabs the lyre and he begins to write. Remember, we have 40 years where he's only written four psalms that we know of. And finally, he starts to write again. This is Psalm chapter 5, verse 1. O Lord, hear me. Listen to his heart. Hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help. My king, that's interesting, because he kind of lost sight of that. The king is calling God his king. My king and my God. For I pray to no one but you. Haven't been doing much praying for a long time, God, but here I am back again. Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. He's probably not just talking about his son. He's talking about himself. I'm that person too, God. He's struggling. I'm going to show you how much he was struggling. And we said here, sitting up here while recording the radio program last week, that one of the issues we have, is that when we read the Psalms, we read from Psalm number 1 to Psalm number 150. And that's good. I mean, some people read five Psalms a day, and that's wonderful for 30 days a month, and you do that every month. But in doing this 26-plus week study, we become aware that only about half of those Psalms were written by David, 73 that we know of, plus some, even one I'll show you today that I'm sure was. But they're not in chronological order. Even the ones that we know about, they're not in chronological order. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is written when he's a teenager. Psalm 5, 17 psalms before that, is written when he's a senior citizen. He's now almost my age. So they're not in order. And we're trying in this series to kind of put them in order, trying to let you see when they happened and what was going on in David's mind. And it's hugely helpful to me to see David writing Psalm 5 as he's getting ready to leave Jerusalem with his son, having captured the hearts of everybody and is going to come try to take not only the city of Jerusalem, but his own dad's life. And David's leaving it all behind. Verse 6 of Psalm 5, you will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers, of which David was one, a deceiver and a murderer. Verse 8, lead me in the right path, O Lord. Lead me in your righteousness. Something's changing inside of him. Lead me in your righteousness, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. Make your way plain for me to follow. O God, declare them guilty. Let them be caught in their own traps. He's talking about his own boy. Drive them away because of their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing joyful praises forever. Spread your protection over them, that all who love your name may be filled with joy, for you bless the godly, O Lord. O Lord, O Lord. He's back. You bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with the shield of your love. And then he picks up his suitcase and he walks out of the city with several hundred people with him. And everybody's crying, the Bible says. They're all barefoot, the Bible says. They all are throwing dust on top of themselves, which seems a dirty way to leave the city, but that's what they were doing. And they get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and David falls down in worship at the top of the Mount of Olives. And we saw that right there, last week we saw right there, he writes two more, he's back, he's writing two more psalms. He wrote Psalm 3 and Psalm 63. And I'm intrigued by 63 because it lets us look right into the heart of David. We can feel what's going on. We can hear the anguish inside of him. We can hear him talking to God, this old hymn stirring again inside of his heart, that spiritual thirst that we talked about right at the end of the last sermon. Let me put it up here on the screen. Oh God, 63:1, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Verse 3, your unfailing love, your chesed, is better than life itself. How I praise you. That's what I mean about the chronology. You remember how many times David talked about God's unfailing love, the word chesed? How many times? He's the guy who used it more than anybody else in the whole Old Testament, but he hadn't used that word in 30 years. He'd lost track of what it meant to have this unfailing grace and love of God. He'd become so sure of himself that he lost it, but he's coming back. You can sense it coming back as he's writing this psalm. His mind is igniting. You can hear the words. You can hear the heartfelt words as the once hard David is now coming back into the arms of his heavenly Father. Jumping to verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live. Lifting up my hands to you in prayer, you satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night because you're my helper. Look at that. I didn't meditate on you at night for a long time, but now I'm doing it again, God. That's what I'm thinking about when I'm waking up. I'm not thinking about a battle I'm going to fight. I'm not thinking about wealth I'm going to accumulate. I'm now thinking again about you. Because you're my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. I cling to you. God, I haven't been doing that, but now I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. And then verse 11, but the king will rejoice. Me will rejoice in God. All who swear to tell the truth will praise him, and liars will be silenced. Now, there's several events here that happen as David is fleeing Jerusalem. Out into the wilderness, same wilderness where he ran from Saul for 7 years. But there's two events, there's two of them in particular that caught my eye, and I really want to bring them up to us this morning, because what David expresses in these two events lets you look into his soul. You're going to see something in, I saw something in there I'd never seen before. And some of those same feelings may be in you and me sitting here today. We get to see a man who's been so sure of himself, and now he finds himself in no man's land, geographically and in his mind. He's lost. He doesn't know where he's headed. And once again, he starts to place his trust in God like he has not for a long, long time. But he's not quite sure if his actions might have disqualified him from God's calling. Let me say that one more time. This is what I haven't seen before. He's not quite sure that all of his bad actions might not have disqualified him from God's calling. And we wouldn't know that, except for how he responds to these two events that are often just, they're just little pieces of scripture. We often kind of run right over top of them. But they're leaving Jerusalem, and the priests grab the Ark of the Covenant, and they start out of Jerusalem with him, and while he's walking barefoot with dust, the priests are coming behind him with the Ark of the Covenant. It's the symbol of the abiding presence of God. David may leave the palace behind, and he is, but he doesn't want to leave God's presence behind, particularly when his son Absalom, who's going to come in and take over the city, is not a God follower, he's a God rejecter. I can't leave the Ark of the Covenant there, the priests say. David seems to agree. Remember how hard he worked to get that Ark there. Remember how he fumbled and bumbled it, getting the Ark there. But he got it there, and he got it into the tabernacle, and he's waiting to build the new temple where he can put the Ark of the Covenant in there. And now all of that is gone. Everyone cried loudly. This is 2 Samuel 15:23. Everyone cried loudly as the king and his followers passed by. They crossed the Kidron Valley. They went up toward the wilderness. Zadok and all the Levites came along carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar, that would be the high priest, offered sacrifices until everyone had passed the city. Watch 25. Then the king instructed Zadok to take the Ark back into the city. What, Your Majesty? Have you lost your marbles, sir? We're leaving billions in wealth behind us that you collected for the coming temple. Why in the world would we want to leave the Ark of God's presence? Why would we do that? Knowing that your son's on his way. And I see two things here that I certainly have not seen before. Number one, I think David starts to exert some little level of faith that maybe, just maybe, he might one day come back to the city. And he might one day come back to that ark. And he might one day get to finish the drawings of the temple that he's been getting ready to build up on that Mount Moriah. Maybe.
It is time for a brief pause to welcome those just joining us. This is Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today, you're listening to Message 26 in a series on the life of David called Pursuing the Heart of God. All of the messages are available on our website. David is now fleeing for his life again. He's been here before, only now it is his own son chasing him. Broken, David turns to God. He praises, he cries out, and God renews. God will always renew. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Number two, and this is the one that shakes you just a little bit. David sees whether or not he gets back to the Ark of God in Jerusalem as a test of whether or not God is done with him. Is God done with me? You say, Sam, that's strong. Why would you say that? Why would you say that's in David's mind? Because he says it. Word for word, he says that in the Bible. 2 Samuel 15:25, if the Lord sees fit, David said, he will bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, you see that? Then let him do what is best with me. That's the NLT, the NIV is up here. Let me pick up right here. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again, Jerusalem. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready to let him do to me whatever seems good to him. You see that? There's a definite test in David's mind. It's a crisis of faith. Some would call it a test of his faith. Some say he's sinking into depression. I tend to believe that he's very rational here. But the seriousness of how far he's drifted from God over the last 11,000 days, I counted them, is washing over him. And he's serious when he says, God may not be pleased with me. God may be done with me. If you were counseling him, you would probably say, no, David, no, no, that can't be true. God has an uncanny way of taking the most impossible messes in our lives, turning us into pillars of righteousness. And God made an eternal covenant with you, David. You of all people, God made an eternal covenant with you, and he'll never, ever break his covenant. God never does. But you, David, may break your covenant with him, and by gum, you have. You have broken your covenant with God, but you've repented. God has forgiven you. He has cleansed your sin, and God loves you every bit as much as he ever has. Paul, a fan of David, 1,000 years later, Paul would write the words that I quoted during communion a while ago, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace abounded much more. And that should be instructional to us all. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Abounds more. Like Corrie ten Boom, we saw last week, there's no sin so deep that God's grace does not reach deeper still. And I had several people come to me this week and talk about deep sins in their lives that they believe had crippled their spiritual life. And they have, except for the grace of God. Except for the grace of God. As Pastor Mitchell reminded us several weeks ago, the point of David's life, this part of it, is to remind us that if God can forgive David with all that David has done and all the rejection that he has done for 25 to 30 years of his life, after his very public breach of divine trust, if God can and will save him, God can and will save us all. In spite of our sins, whatever you've done, if grace abounds more, regardless of how deep our sin has gone, grace abounds more. My goodness, in fact, God will even go as far as to take our worst sins and turn them into an opportunity to minister. I've talked to some of you about that this week. Take the worst sins of our life, the worst things that we have done, and make them our ministry to others who are caught in the same traps that we find ourselves caught in. But David's not convinced. He's not yet decided what God's doing with him. He thinks maybe God's thrown him onto the scrap heap of life. But there's this second example that shows us David mulling this renewed relationship with God, but wondering if his choice to sin has disqualified him from serving God. He's wondering that. In other words, was Absalom grabbing the throne, God's anointed throne to David, was Absalom grabbing that part of God's judgment against David because of his sin? That's in his head. Am I suffering the judgment of God because of how much I have done wrong? I've never noticed this before. But he gets up from the worship time on the top of the Mount of Olives, and he heads out into the wilderness, and he finds this on the screen, 2 Samuel 16:5. As David came to Bahurim, a man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, son of Gera, from the same clan as Saul's family. You need to have that in your head, a lot of old buried resentments there. He threw stones at the king and the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who surrounded him. The dude was dumber than a box of rocks, was he not? I think I'll throw stones at the warrior. Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel, he shouted at David. The Lord is paying you back for all the bloodshed in Saul's clan. That's false. That's false. David was so careful not to kill Saul or any of his family. In fact, Saul's firstborn son was David's best friend, Prince Jonathan. And David went to great extent to make sure none of that was true. And then Shimei says, and you stole his throne. That's false. David was elevated to Saul's throne after Saul was killed by the Philistines. And now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. That's false. That's false. God did not give Absalom David's throne. He took it by deceit and force. And then Shimei adds, at last you will taste some of your own medicine, for you are a murderer, which he was, but not for any of the reasons that Shimei seemed to think he was. And finally, we get this from Abishai. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Abishai, son of Zeruiah, that word right there, demanded, let me go over and cut off his head. We're back in the Old Testament, remember? David was a warrior. Cutting off people's heads was not unfamiliar to him. But there's more here than just shutting up a big mouth. In David's mind, he's thinking. He's listening to this guy scream curses at him and throw stones. How stupid he was to do it. And David shouts back, no. The king said, who asked your opinion, you son of Zeruiah? Apparently those sons were big mouth blowhards. Apparently there was more than one. If the Lord has told him to curse me, who are you to stop him? If the Lord has told him to curse me. And you see the same thing, yes? The same mental mindset. Here's this dipwad Shimei throwing lies at David and pelting him with stones. And David's thinking, maybe I deserve this. Perhaps God has sent this idiot to curse me because God hates me and wants me to suffer. Did anybody here ever think that? The bad things that are happening to me are from God because God hates me and wants me to suffer. No way. No way. I can't say that strongly enough. No chance that that's true. We live in a sin-cursed, sin-sick, sin-soaked world. The enemy of your soul is the one with his evil finger always wagging it under your nose, telling you what a jerk you are. This isn't God. In fact, your Savior is standing out in front of you with his arms of grace extended in your direction, inviting you to come to him, saying, come with me, walk with me, give yourself wholly to me. That's the two pictures. The one with the wagging finger, the one behind you jamming you in the back, not God. The one out in front of you with his arms extended in your direction saying, come on, come on, come on. If I didn't deeply love you, if I didn't want your best good, I want your best good more than you want your best good. You don't even know what your best good is, God says, but I want nothing but your best good. And if I didn't deeply love you, why in the world would I have hung on a cross for your sins? If I didn't deeply love you, why would I invite you into eternal life? Why would I invite you into an eternal presence of God forever in heaven? But David hadn't met Jesus yet. He knew the Messiah was coming. He knew the Messiah was coming through his lineage. He knew the Messiah would one day occupy his throne. But he had no concept. I think this is true. He had no concept of the blood of Jesus washing sin. It wasn't yet there. It was still 1,000 years away. He couldn't quite get that in his head. But even though David had hammered and hammered the theme of God's chesed, his loving kind, he wrote about it more than anybody else in the Old Testament in his early life. He's obviously laboring over the idea that he himself may have been wiped off of God's chesed list. He's not on the list anymore. God's loving kindness isn't going to reach him because of his life choices. David's the guy who wrote clear back in Psalm 23, promising himself, this is when he was a boy, promising us, Psalm 23, 6, surely goodness and mercy, there's the word, has said, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you could have talked to David, you could have reminded him, could you not, that nobody gets wiped off of God's has said list. Nobody. It's not who God is, not God's way. And I'm going to ask you today, you do believe that, yes? I'm talking specifically to you today who may think you got wiped off of God's chesed list, his loving kindness list. It doesn't quite reach to you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Let me give you a definition. Chesed, the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our Father God. David knew that. He knew what the word meant. 16:11, David said to Big Mouth, did I put Big Mouth? Yeah, Abishai. He was a big blowhard. And to all his servants, my own son's trying to kill me. Doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to do it. Not sure that's true. David thought it was true. And perhaps the Lord will see that I'm being wronged and will bless me because of these curses today. So David and his men continued down the road. Shimei kept pace with them on a nearby hill. Notice he's far enough away they can't get him. Cursing and throwing stones and dirt at David. Mind you, when God finally does rescue David from his son Absalom, Shimei is going to be the first one at the front of the line saying, I didn't mean a word of it. I didn't mean it. I don't know what came over me that day. He does. It's in the Bible. I didn't mean any of that at all. But while God didn't cause Shimei to be a nitwit, God was using, at least in my opinion, Shimei's idiocy to shape in David's mind, there is no sin so deep that God's grace does not reach deeper still. No sin so deep. And somewhere, he had to have reached a crisis point in his mind and heart where he started to believe that what God had shown him when he was a boy about the loving kindness of God, and we'll put it back up here under slightly different text, surely God, your goodness and mercy, surely will follow me, David, me, the guy who wrote that to start with, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's the one that wrote the 136th Psalm. Most believe, even though his name is not at the top, it's one of those that I'm quite convinced is David's writing. It's his style. Psalm 136, 1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. There's the word, has said. Give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to him who alone does mighty miracles. His faithful love endures forever. 26 verses, 26 times, David repeats that same word. He never stops loving. He won't stop loving. That's what he had come to believe in his early years. That's what he had taught everybody else. And now he's having a crisis of faith. Does that include me, the author of those words to start with? And that is what is working its way through, in my opinion, working its way through David's mind as he huddles out in that wilderness. And you could give him all kind of advice from the New Testament, but he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have it. And out there in the wilderness, he thinks his way back over his life, and he writes another psalm. And I picture him sitting in a cave, maybe writing into the night, and maybe he just has a candle there. And he picks up his lyre, and he begins to strum, and he begins to work his way through new lyrics. And those words are in your Bible now. They're Psalm 31. That psalm split into four parts. You're not going to know that from your English Bible because it doesn't split it into four parts. You're not going to know that from a Hebrew text because it doesn't use bullet points or it doesn't use insetting of paragraphs. But the content is split up something like this. We'll put it on the screen. 31st Psalm, David out in the wilderness now, reflecting back on his life. Psalm 31, 1 through 8, the running from Saul years. He talks just about the crises of his life. And then I think wrapping it around to where he is right that moment sitting out in the wilderness. Psalm 31, 9 through 11, the not running from Bathsheba years and the loss of his passion for God. Number 3, Psalm 31, 12 through 22, the running from Absalom years and the sense of loss of what might have been. And then the very end of it, the now be strong and take heart years, the last decade where we find ourselves. We'll talk more about that next week, but I'm caught by the specific words that David uses here. They're so specific. They're not accidental. He starts this thing out and he says some stuff that's just, you're looking at his heart now. you're actually getting to see inside of David's heart. Psalm 31, 1, remember, he's out in the wilderness by this time. Absalom's probably taken over Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Do you know how long it's been since he said he was taking refuge in God? Over 30 years. He'd been so sure of himself. Now he's not. Once again, he's taken refuge in God. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. And then watch this, coming up in verse 2 through 4. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock, ma'oz, fortress, stronghold of refuge. Be my rock of refuge, sur, my cliff wall, a strong fortress, matsud, Hebrew word, majestic fortress, maybe like the En Gedi fortress where he stayed so many years. Since you are my sela, my rock, and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me, keep me free from the trap that is set for me, where I have taken. It's like he takes every Hebrew word available to him, four of them, for rock of refuge. He had lost sight of all this, but he grabs every single word he has at his disposal and says, God, you're it, you're it, you're it, you're it. You're my stronghold, you're my rock, you're my cliff, you're my wall. And oh, how I need you, God. He's back there, the king. Needs you because I lost sight of you. And then he adds this, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, my Lord, my faithful God. Where do you next see those words in the Bible? The very last words as Jesus is hanging on the cross. We'll put them up here. The sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Luke 23:45. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last and died. You think that's accidental? Maybe it means nothing. That the very last words Jesus spoke before he died was to reach back and quote David's Psalm 31:5. Maybe that's just accidental. Or is it not? Is it not? As David is wrestling with whether God will forgive him or not, no matter how desperate his sins have been, if God would then use him in his kingdom, he's wrestling with that. And he's the one that comes out with the prophetic words right in the middle of that, the prophetic words that Jesus will say as his very last words on the cross. And David didn't hear that, but you do. You can look at that and say, Jesus did that on purpose. He did it on purpose. It wasn't just him coming up with a statement to God, I commit to you my spirit. No, he's quoting this dude right here. He's saying, that's my David. That's my David. And he's linking it as he's dying. He's dying not just for us, but he's dying for that guy right there. And he's linking it all back together. We're supposed to notice that. We're supposed to see it and say, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. He's cementing for every one of us that there's no sin too deep, that his grace doesn't reach deeper still. So to you today, I mean, look at what God put together. To you today sitting here, whatever you're thinking about the depths of your sin, it's just not too deep for God's grace. There's no way. There's no way. Just like a David, he caught on. He now has caught on. Oh, I get it. I'm savable. I'm redeemable. I'm usable. And he goes on for the next 9 years before he dies being used of God. But man, what God had to do to shape him through that crisis of faith. And maybe you're in one too. Maybe you're in one too. And I don't want to just end without giving you the chance to pray today. We'll just offer this as an open place. The elders will slip up. Pastors will be available to pray with you. But maybe you're in a crisis. Maybe you're in a faith crisis right now. And my advice to you is don't just leave. You leave, you'll go to lunch, you'll forget about the crisis of faith. And 6 months from now, it'll come up again in your mind. Solve it now. Come before God right now. and ask him to meet you at your crisis of faith. Let's stand. Can we do that? Who needs to pray? Who needs to pray? Who needs to talk to God today? And whatever the thing going on in your life is right now that you need to talk to God about, just come up here and let's end this service with prayer. I'm talking to you today. This would be the time to pray. I remember in my own life being back in the seats when I was younger. And a guy would be standing up front bringing the service to an end, and I'd have my heart just kind of beating real hard. And I had this pull on me to say, you need to go pray, Sam. You need to go pray. Sometimes I'd resist it. Sometimes I didn't. And the fact that I didn't is why I'm standing up here today. You know that. Because I was a bad kid. And maybe some of you need to do the same. You need to settle something. I did somewhere along the way. Thank God. And maybe you need to settle something along the way today. This place is open. Come on down and pray. Allow God to speak. Allow the elders to pray with you.
Thank you for listening today. Our greatest sin or failure cannot overcome God's great grace. Though it may leave a mark, even that mark can be used by God for His glory. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm just really intrigued with seeing inside of David's mind again after the 30-year hiatus. But what I saw inside of his mind this time was just so stunning to me. I've never, ever seen this before. And that is the insecurity. David has been such a secure person. He's been such a secure person because of his relationship with God. And then when his relationship with God fell apart, so went his security. And it's just so interesting to me to see this event now when Absalom is trying to kill his own dad and David is running for his life, how David is insecure and begins to express it. And his expression of insecurity is, God, maybe I've blown it. Maybe I've just gone too far. Maybe some of you listening today feel like you're there too. I've gone too far. There's just no way God's going to open his great arms of grace and receive me back. And I'm telling you, that's just not true. That's just not true. He is so willing, not just to receive you back, but as we will see in David's case, to use you, to continue to use you. But this first situation with the ark, if he is through with me, David, can you imagine that? David talking about his God. If he is through with me, let him do what seems best to him. God obviously was not through with him. And then the Shimei incident, same situation that we talked about in this sermon, where David is using that situation to evaluate whether or not God is done with him. And then thirdly, coming back to this goodness and mercy theme. And so many times David used this, not only in Psalm 23, as we talked about Psalm 136, he used it repeatedly. Surely, God, your goodness and mercy, your hesed, will follow me all the days of my life. And to get 40 years down the road and somehow to believe that God's steadfast mercy had failed him, was not going to pursue him, even though he himself had said it always would. And somewhere in these last 10 years, David gets it back. I get it, God. You did not fail me. You will not fail me. And that's the attitude I, Sam Chess, have to have. And that's the attitude you have to have too.
When he picks up his harp to write songs again, David has had a lifetime of events take place between the psalms he wrote as a teenager and young man and the ones he now writes in his old age. The reality of his brokenness has come full circle, and his chickens have come home to roost. His kids bear scars of their upbringing as David continues unchanged in his parenting skills. And yet, God, here we go, God, in his mercy, has not given up on David. How encouraging it is to know that the creator of the universe still cares. What an undeserved honor to be called man after God's own heart while still being so imperfect, so racked by human failure, and God knows. All credit has to go to our Heavenly Father who loves us in spite of ourselves. We can say in all honesty, not one of us deserves the mercy and grace so liberally poured out on us. It's overwhelming to sit in this thought. David's story, his song of God's bigness, his reflection in his words written to God. David knows God as deliverer. At the same time, he clearly sees himself as so very needy by God's standards. When we sit with the same Heavenly Father David speaks to, do we see what David sees? Can we be honest enough with ourselves to admit our brokenness and desperate need of rescuing? Can we deal with how deeply God loves us, and it's not our goodness that sustains us, but His? It's really the only way we can have His perspective of how we even fit into His plan. To be able to know in our knower that by God's standards, we are savable. By His standards, we are redeemable. By His standards, we are still usable. It's a most humbling thought. What we need to know is, it's never about us. It's always about what we've been given to do while we are here. Make an eternal difference for someone else today.
I am struck by all the lessons we learned from David's life, and I'm just so grateful for this journey we've had. The instruction that God gives us through the detail He preserves from David's life is phenomenal. We learn about victory. We learn about courage and faith. We even learn about how to cry out to God when times are difficult. And we also see what God does as we learn to trust Him. David's life displays God's power. But we also learn about our own human failure and how insidious our own sinfulness can be. We've learned that David's great sin with Bathsheba didn't happen all at once. We've recognized that David seems to stop writing. He seems to stop authoring Psalms for a long period. And this points to the fact that his life had moved away from the God he loves and loves him, whether it was comfort or power or wealth or possessions. David's passions shift away from God to self, and that is always a dangerous thing. David falls hard, and make no mistake, David's fall has lasting impact on everyone. His family even sows the seeds of the destruction of the nation. For us, there's great warning. But here's the interesting thing. Preventing our own spiritual disasters is about what we avoid, but it's more about what we pursue. Being a person after God's own heart means being after God's own heart. It means we have to maintain this deep daily passion with Christ. But there's another lesson. David's forgiven. His guilt is removed. But as Pastor Sam mentioned, there's a crippling that takes place in David. He stays silent when he should speak up. He fails to act when he should act. And I believe with my whole heart that that's because David doesn't feel like he should speak. He's crippled by guilt and shame. And God doesn't want us crippled by guilt and shame. Here's the amazing thing. In my life, in your life, you know this to be true. God has taken your greatest failures, surrendered to Him, and used them for kingdom glory. He can continue to do that. Please learn these lessons from David's life.
Psalm 31 is so invigorating for me. It's proof that God's never done pursuing. His relentless pursuit of David is on full display. All these different sins, and Pastor Sam accounted for them. The running from Saul years, the Bathsheba years, the running from Absalom years, and now be strong and take heart years. All these different sins in David's life when David got lost, God had forgiven. And I love Psalm 31 because, like I said, God's never done with us. And I love in Psalm 31, we see that David's grabbing every word in the Hebrew to describe God as a refuge, a rock, a strong fortress, our strong tower. And do you see what's happening here? David is returning back to the heart of worship. He's returning back to the God who never gave up on him. God is going to redeem David's quote-unquote wasted years because nothing's wasted with God. And he's drawing David back to himself. And David is going to finish his race well to the glory of God and the eternal God of others. And I love the punch of Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, my Lord, my faithful God. And Pastor Sam brought up, and so true, those were Jesus' last words on the cross. That is not accidental. That is not incidental. And we know that Jesus is the greater David. So Jesus didn't sin. He didn't fall like David did. We know that. But the similarities here are this: a trust in their heavenly Father. David was returning back to the heart of worship, saying, God, I trust you. I commit myself to you. I commit my heart to you. I'd commit everything. Please forgive me. Please restore me. And that's exactly what God did in David's life. That's why David can still be seen as a man after God's own heart, even despite the fall, despite the sin. And God can and desires to do that in and through you as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer, that you would restore us, that you would redeem our quote-unquote wasted years, that we would know that it's never too late to return back to you. So may you receive us, may you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and may we be like David, glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. No matter where you find yourself, you can be a testimony of God's power. The healing and victory begins with surrender to Jesus. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we are connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Our pastor has written several books designed to help you grow in your faith. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com. There you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Yield your life as it is now to Jesus. Let God build something amazing with it. And please visit with us soon so we can know what God is doing in your life.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Portions of WCNO's broadcast day are underwritten by Palm Beach Ironworks, specializing in structural steel fabrication and installation. Palm Beach Ironworks also provides machine shop services, welding, press brake, shear and brake, and they work with steel, stainless steel, or aluminum. Located at 7768 Belvedere Road in West Palm Beach, Palm Beach Ironworks can be reached at 561-683-1816.
Thank you for the wonderful ministry, 89.9. My name's Joe. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.